Well, church, we as people in our current culture at large, but also kind of in our Christian culture, we as people think a lot about Christ's first coming, right? We even devote a massive, basically 12th of our year to thinking about it during Christmas time. And that is, in many ways, an amazing and great thing, because the moment when the actual creator of the universe took on flesh and dwelt among us, as the Apostle John wrote, that was arguably the central part in all of world history so far, when the Creator came here, that or either his death and resurrection. And so we talk a lot about Jesus' first coming. And then, yes, we as Christians talk about Jesus' life and his miracles and his teachings, and again, especially his death and resurrection. And we celebrate his death and resurrection on Good Friday and Easter. But one event that we don't have a holiday for, and what most of us probably think about a lot less in our daily lives, is the second coming of Jesus. The fact that just as he came first, he is coming back. And we probably think about that less. Well, first, because again, there isn't a holiday in our calendar celebrating it, since it hasn't happened yet. But then second, think of it. In our day and age, we almost certainly, in this room, think a lot less about the second coming because, well, honestly, we're all pretty comfortable in many ways in this life, at least more comfortable than most people have been throughout world history. Now, that's not a bad thing in itself, right? We're very blessed by God, and we can be thankful for all his gifts. But if you do look at the New Testament, and then you look at church history, and then also if you even just look right now at our Christian brothers and sisters throughout the world in areas which are less affluent, you will see the second coming of Jesus is a massive emphasis. It is. And that's because we all know it and feel it. This world as we experience it isn't ultimately what we were made for. Instead, what we were made for is something so much better. And so Jesus came 2,000 years ago in history to accomplish the gospel and to make a way for sinners like us to truly be reconciled to the living God who loves us. But also, Jesus himself was always clear that he would then come back here a second time. And then finally, he will accomplish his work and everything will be good and right and beautiful again. And so that said, as for us this morning and as for what we're going to be doing together now as a church, since we just celebrated Christmas last week and Christ's first coming, well, now this morning we'll talk about how Jesus is truly going to come back. He really is. And to do that, as you just heard, we'll be in this very last chapter and these very last verses even of the whole Bible in Revelation 22, which, just so you know, are not only the last verses in the Bible, but they include words from Jesus himself. And so if you want to think about it this way, this is the same Jesus who accomplished the gospel, who lived, died, and rose. And these are his final words now to us, in which he, of course, does talk about his second coming. And so this morning, we'll look into what he has to say. And so again, that's what we'll be doing this morning. But now, before we do dive into that, just quickly though, as for outline for how we'll go through this scripture reading you just heard. So we're going to have three sections here as we go through Revelation 22, 16 through 21. Three sections as we think about Christ's second coming. First, we're going to be in just that verse 16. And there we're going to see what Jesus himself decides to tell us as the Bible starts to come to a close about himself, what Jesus tells us about himself in verse 16, which then second will lead us into those verses 17 through 19. And there we'll see basically two things that we're to do as we wait for Jesus to come back, two things, which then third and finally will lead us into that verse 20, where we're going to see Jesus more specifically talk about his second coming itself, about his coming back. And then just so you know, fittingly, as we conclude our message this morning, and honestly, as we conclude even a whole nother year, we will briefly then conclude talking about how the Bible ends finally in verse 21. And so that's where we're going, church, if that helps you. First, what Jesus tells us about himself. Second, two things as we wait for him. And third, what he says about his second coming. And finally, concluding with the final verse of the Bible in verse 21. But all that said, let's just dive in then and begin our first section. And for this, again, we're going to be in just verse 16, seeing what Jesus decides to tell us about himself as the Bible is coming to a close. And before we read this verse, just as for some context here, remember, this is the book of Revelation, right? Revelation. And in Revelation, especially since chapter 6, there's been a lot of visions and a lot of imagery from the Old Testament, visions and imagery that is intense at times, but also it's always hopeful because of Jesus. But in the end, the overall point is for us as God's people to stay with Jesus, to not compromise and give in, but keep loving and living for Jesus. So that's the main point of the book of Revelation. And this is Revelation chapter 22. And so now basically all those intense visions are over. And now this is how Jesus wants the book of Revelation, as we now know the whole canon of Scripture, to come to a close. And so with that now known, now look at what he says to us in verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So there's two main things in there that Jesus says about himself. Two truths, if you will, about Jesus. One we can take from each of those sentences. First, it's him actually telling us what he just did with this whole book of Revelation and why. And that's how he says first here, you can see it, to John, but it's recorded for us in Scripture, quote, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. And now the reason even for us that's important is because, well, first, that gives credence to what John wrote here, because this really is Jesus revealing this through an angel. But even bigger than that is those last three words. Because we might wonder, why reveal this whole book of Revelation at all, Jesus? And he tells us it's, quote, for the churches. You see that? And concerning what that means, well, throughout Revelation, this idea that this book is for God's people, let's be clear. It isn't that Jesus wrote this book to be kind of a hidden message or co-book with all these cryptic meanings that he wants his churches to go try to figure out the best they can. To be honest, that's how we recently in our Christian culture, really influenced in history by the last 150 years, that's how we unfortunately have approached this book. But that's not really why this is for us, for the original Christians who received this, or for us today to mainly decipher some code. Rather, the truth is that this book of Revelation is for our benefit, for us as we seek to love and live for Jesus in our lives. And why is that? Well, it's because, as Revelation has alluded to over and over, this book helps us because, yes, it shows us that some things that we and the world have and will experience will be tough, but also throughout it all, we see Jesus has got us his people, and he is going to come back here and win at the end. That's the message of Revelation in a nutshell. And the point then is that Jesus himself has said all that to us, for us, to encourage us, therefore, to not make us fear, but to encourage us to keep loving him, trusting him, following him. And then finally, notice Jesus specifically says, though, that this book of Revelation isn't just for us, but specifically, it's for the churches. And church here on a Sunday as a local church, that should be encouraging because, you know, here we are, a pretty small local church in Connecticut 2,000 years later, and yet still the point is we can know Jesus cares for his churches, right? For this, for us. And so that's the first truth that Jesus says here, if you will, in this verse, that he said Revelation for his churches, showing his love and his care. Which then second, though, of course, leads us to what he calls himself then in the second half of this verse. So look there again, the second half. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So now Jesus is telling us some more about who he truly is. And as for what he says, just so you know, most likely the mostly early Jewish readers of this book of Revelation, just kind of more knowing their Old Testaments, would have innately understood more of what Jesus is saying here. But for you and me, we need to break this down. So first, actually, concerning Jesus here, Jesus intentionally starts with, you can see it, those words, I am. Ego eimi in the original Greek, which is the emphatic version of I am. And you might know it in God's word, that wordage is supposed to remind us of the Lord God, the I am, who spoke to Moses at the burning bush. So incredibly, Jesus actually starts there saying, I am, Then he says, I am the root and the descendant of David. And those in the Old Testament were common terms to refer to the coming Messiah, the coming king. He was to be rooted from and descended from David. And so Jesus says, that's him, the king. Which then finally he says, quote, the bright morning star. And now there's multiple levels to that. We don't have time to get into all of it. But first, in the Old Testament, again, there was a prophecy about this in Numbers 24, that concerning a coming ruler, quote, a star shall come out of Jacob. And then furthermore, throughout the Bible, we know this idea of darkness and light and God shining like a star or like a sun, the sun into the darkness. That becomes a prominent theme. And then finally, probably most of us know that throughout Jesus' ministry, especially a few times, he shockingly talks about just straight up being, quote, the light of the world, right, who shines in the darkness. And notice here, he does say something similar because the idea of the morning star was the idea that it was the star that was the brightest compared to all others. And you can see that emphasis in how Jesus says, right, he's the, quote, bright morning star. And so all that said, it seems here in this morning star idea, Jesus wants to remind you and I of all of that. All right, so that's verse 16 in just our first section. And summing that up, what does Jesus want to tell us about himself as the Bible starts coming to a close? Well, he loves and he cares for his churches. He is the promised king reigning, and he's the bright star-like Messiah shining into the darkness. Right, shining into our darkness. And so again, that's verse 16. And before we move on, just to quickly bring that to us, we should realize that that's not only Jesus back then when this was written, but that's still Jesus right now as we wait for him to come back. And he wants us to know that because there's obviously many things that we could say about Jesus, right? But for you and me here in church this morning, before we begin another new year, we should know Jesus cares for you and for me individually and as a church. He is the ruler right now over everything, over this world, over your and my lives, and that's a good thing. And finally, he still is that light that we need in our darkness. All right, so that's verse 16 in our first section, but that now does lead us to our second section, verses 17 through 19. And here, again, now we're going to see two things that we're to do as we wait for Jesus to come back. Two things the Bible talks about here as it comes to a close. And so let's just dive in and take these one at a time. And the first thing is just going to be in verse 17. So continuing on, look at verse 17 now. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. All right, so studying this verse this week, I came to love this verse more than I ever have. And why? Well, because of think of this. So the big question to understand this verse is so you can see that there's this emphasis on the word come, right? The word come, it shows up three times in that one verse. And so the big question is this coming about the Spirit and the bride, which is us, by the way, we are the bride as Jesus' church. Is it about us asking for Jesus to come back? Or is this the Spirit and the bride, us, asking others to come to Jesus? You see that? You probably heard it mainly one way or the other. Because in support of it being about us asking Jesus to come back, well, we know it. That's how the Bible's soon about to end in a few verses. Verse 20, come, Lord Jesus. Right? So that's true. But then on the other hand, even in this single verse, the last sentence here is definitely about people coming to Jesus. Right? Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And in fact, basically just how like all of Revelation is Old Testament references. That itself is a famous reference to Isaiah 55, where God invites his people to come to the waters and drink. Plus, Jesus himself, you might know, famously once stood up and said in John 7, quote, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Right? And so that's at least implied here. But the question is, but what's the emphasis of this verse though? The Spirit in us asking for Jesus to come back? Or us asking others to come to Jesus. And in short, the reason I love this verse now is because I think John, who if you read the Bible is really the master of double meanings, I think he cleverly intends both. And that's then what verse 17 is all about. It's this double emphasis on coming, if you will. Because first on that is we are to say and feel, Jesus, please come. That's clearly involved in the first two lines here. The very Spirit of God himself and us as Jesus' church. And then anyone who hears about this, because Jesus is coming, is going to be that great. We are to say and feel, come, Jesus. We are. And that's almost foundational, because we are to want and love Jesus more than anything else. But then also, as we do that, what's awesome is that then at the same time, towards other people, we naturally say, and you come to Jesus. And when we do that, notice, we're not supposed to say that in some vague way. Rather, that's where this beautiful picture of this coming and drinking water, water of life, freely, without price, meaning no paying, no meriting, no earning from God. That's where all that comes in. And again, this is so beautiful, because all that put together, basically, then that's the gospel. The good news is Jesus came 2,000 years ago. He died and he rose and he is the loving king and he is going to come back. And when he does so, it's going to be so great and everything we've longed so for. And so come, Lord Jesus, right? That's the message in itself, if you will. That's the news. But then until he does come, our message of response, if you will, to every single person is, look, we're all thirsty and needy, and so come to Jesus. I mean, freely. Don't try to earn it. You can't. Instead, come to Jesus and drink this water of life. All right, so that's verse 17, and the first thing here, if you will, that we're all to do as we wait for Jesus to come back, this double emphasis on coming. But now, as the Bible just continues, and changing that feeling a little bit, does lead us to those verses 18 and 19, which are the second thing, if you will, here, that we're supposed to wait for Jesus to come back. And so look at these verses now, and we'll talk about them. Verses 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. All right, so those are some pretty intense verses, which shows us that obviously Jesus, that God, takes this quite seriously. And on these verses, just so you know, you'll hear people often say that this technically is Jesus saying this about the book of Revelation. And let me say very clearly that that's true. But also, you and I need to get this. Jesus is sovereign. He's in control. He knows what he's doing. And in his providence, he had this book be the last book of the whole Bible as well. Plus, we have other places in the Bible, such as Deuteronomy 4:2 or Proverbs 30:5-6. You can look those up on your own if you're curious. Deuteronomy 4:2, Proverbs 30:5-6. We have those verses where the same exact idea is said about God's word more in general. And so this is about Revelation, yes, but clearly throughout God's word and in important places, God says this same thing to us. And now, what specifically, though, are these verses saying? Well, let's break them down so you can see it. Essentially, these verses are about there being God's word, God's revelation that he has spoken to us. That's what prophecy, by definition, is. It's God speaking to us through somebody. So there's that, God's objective revelation. And then there's verses are about us not doing two things to that revelation. Two things. First, let's actually look at verse 19, because we'll start there, because that's probably the easier one for most of us in this room. And in basic, it's do not take away from God's word. You can see that. Do not take away. And now, why shouldn't we do that, to take away from what God said? Well, we know it, because what God chooses to say is obviously important. And so, who are you and I to go and take away from God's word, right? So that's the first thing we talked about here. But as we've said a lot here at ECC, because I think we need to hear this over and over, church, that's probably less of our temptation, to know that God has said something and try to kind of erase it. Because yes, you and I in this room, we might struggle with certain things that God has said if they're hard to hear. But in reality, most of our bigger temptation, it isn't that. Rather, it's what's in verse 18, and that's the warning, if anyone adds to them. And let's be honest, that's the bigger temptation for most of us, because we might know that God has said this and that in his word. Amen. But then we might start to feel, but shouldn't he have said something about these things in my life or these issues that are going on in the world? Things that weren't or aren't specifically addressed in the Bible? And that being the case, guess what we subtly then want to do? We want to kind of add our own ideas, to kind of be on the same level as God's. And then by often using Bible verses that are out of context and out of place to back our ideas up, we can start to make it sound like God is the one who has said what we've actually said. But the point is, we have no right to do that either. We need to get that no right, because yes, we can talk about many things as Christians and discuss them for sure, but we need to be so careful that we don't make it sound like our opinions, because we're Christians, are God's opinions, unless he's explicitly said something in his word, all because by doing that, we're basically all of a sudden saying that our ways and thoughts are automatically God's ways. And furthermore on this, just one last thing, think of this, church. It's not just that we have no right to do that, that's true, but also God is the one who's perfectly wise and loving. Right, while we aren't, which means he knows what's best for us and for everyone, and he knows what he thinks needs to be revealed from him and what doesn't. And think about it, that's then ultimately why this is here and why this warning you hear is so serious. It's not just because we're supposed to feel, hey, this is a holy book, so be careful. Instead, it's God has said what he lovingly has wanted to say. So for us, it's not only, well, who are we to erase anything that God has said, but it's also, we need to realize, and if we end up adding to what God has said, if we change his message at all by subtracting or adding to it, since we don't know what's best or often what's true, then by adding or subtracting, we will end up eventually hurting ourselves and hurting other people, which is why this is so serious. And so that's all verses 18 and 19. And the second thing we're to do is we wait for Jesus. And church, all that said, as we go into another year, let's just realize, especially after hearing that in verses 18 and 19, this is yet another reason why we as Christians must be people so about this book. So about this book. Because think about it. If we're not, basically what will our religion, or what will even our following of Jesus even, as we wait for him, what will that be all about? Or even if it's not all about it, what will it be muddled with? Well, our thoughts, or your pastor's thoughts, or what that person said they think about God compared to that other person. Or sadly, our following of Jesus can all of a sudden become mainly about what's really the current political issues of the day or things like that. And we can be doing all of that in the name of God. And in fact, let's just address this now. In fact, as we see here in these warnings, that can be so serious that somebody's doing that, that by doing that, they might show that in reality, they don't truly know Jesus. Instead, they might be using the name of Jesus or God, but by essentially in their whole lives adding to or subtracting by what God has said, they could show that they don't truly know and love and follow Jesus. Which is why these warnings here are so serious about the plagues being added or losing one's share in glory. And so the point is, one last time, instead of that, as we wait for Jesus, we have to be people about this book. Not because we just love some book, but because this is God's word, his words. Jesus himself taught us that many times while he was here. God speaks in these pages, and so we listen to and follow him. Not subtracting or adding to make it really that we're listening and following ourselves. All right, so that's the first two sections, and that's all of verses 16 and 9 through 19, which finally, though, does bring us now to our third section in just verse 20, where we'll now see what Jesus specifically says about his second coming. And for this, on the one hand, what you're about to hear in this verse is pretty basic, right? We all know it. But again, as we just celebrated Jesus' first coming for a while, let's now dive a little deeper into a second. So continuing on, now look at just verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. All right, so besides Jesus just straight up telling us here that he's coming, which in context, just so you know, means he's physically actually coming to earth like he physically actually came the first time. But besides him telling us that, there's obviously two words that describe his coming in this verse, right? Two words. And in fact, if this interests you, if you were to read this in the original Greek, the I am coming is one word. That's just kind of how Greek verbs work. But then on the left side of the verb is one word, surely. And then on the right side of the verb is this other word, soon. So if you read it, it's very clear. Surely I'm coming soon. And that said, simply stated for us in our third section here, let's just now think about what that means. That concerning what Jesus wants us to know about his second coming, it's surely coming and it's soon coming. So first, let's think more about that often overlooked word, surely. And the reason that's important is because that's a word that can mean surely or just yes or certainly. Or as one Greek lexicon or dictionary that I read put it, this word, quote, expresses emphatic assertion. And I think that's helpful that it expresses emphatic assertion, because knowing that, maybe now you're starting to see why that little word from Jesus is so intentional. Because think of this, of course, both since the time this was written and then throughout history, people have thought Jesus isn't actually going to come back. Right? They probably agree, sure, the person of Jesus of Nazareth lived, but this whole idea that he, the same person, is actually going to come back here and finally restore and renew everything, well, you can imagine how many people thought that's just not going to happen. And Jesus knew that that would be a pushback to his gospel. But that's part of why it's Jesus who says to us here, basically towards the end of the very whole Bible, that surely, certainly, we should know with emphatic assurance, he's coming back. And now, quickly on that for us, I know we know that Jesus says that, but here's just a great example, church, where we need to exercise biblical faith, or really biblical trust. Because biblically, faith isn't ever some bleep in the dark. Rather, the idea of faith throughout the whole Bible is really trusting God. Right, who God is and what God has said. And so let's just make it crystal clear. The same Jesus who came 2,000 years ago, lived, taught, did miracles, died, and rose, he's the one here who now at the very end of the Bible is promising to us, surely, certainly, I'm coming back. And so he is. And we don't therefore just believe that as a fact, but more so, Jesus said it, and so we believe it. Right, so that's this word surely that Jesus uses to describe his second coming. But that brings us to this next word, soon. Surely, I'm coming soon. And ironically, if you think about it, it's this word that people have used and still sometimes today use to say that, see, he isn't coming. And why? Well, because as for this word soon, think about this. If it meant that around, you know, 60 to 90 AD when this book of Revelation was written, that Jesus was saying that he's going to come back like literally within a few decades or something like that, then obviously we'd say this isn't true. But here's the brilliance of this word. So the word does mean soon, or it can even mean quickly, but it actually doesn't denote a specific time frame. You ever notice that? And that's significant, because Jesus could have used a word or phrase that did technically denote a specific time frame. Like he could have said, surely I am coming within a century or within a few decades or something like that. And if he did, then we would have known, hey, that didn't happen. But instead, the Christian message has always been, he's surely coming back, and it's soon. And the reason really that is so great is because what Christianity therefore offers, what Jesus offers your and my lives, which really no other religion or philosophy offers, is this twofold truth, we could call it, about the future. This twofold truth. Both truth are things that we as humans need and really flourish off of. And as for what they are, well, on the one hand, since Jesus said he's coming soon, right, therefore we believe it and we know it. He really can come back like right now. And all the brokenness and sin of the world can literally end today. That's no exaggeration. And now the reason that's so helpful to believe and know is, well, because first, it's just true. But then second, it's because also just we as human beings, we benefit from knowing that this moment right now, right, it could be our last. And therefore, every single moment matters. Right, the soonness of Jesus' coming gives a weight, an urgency, an importance to every single day and every single moment of our lives. And so we get that truth with the fact that Jesus is coming soon. But then also, again, on the other hand, since the soon is undefined, we also get the truth that we don't know when exactly that is. And in fact, what he means by soon very well may be a long, long way off for us as well. We just don't know. And that's important because therefore we can't be people who just live for the moment or for this day or this year. Rather, genuine Christians as a whole have always been exceptionally responsible, trying to plan for the future. If you look at history, trying to love others who will live in the future, like our kids and more. And the point is, we get both of those with this idea that Jesus is coming soon. Or to say all that using not my words, but from where I originally got that and heard this idea talked about, hear this from C.S. Lewis. So Lewis once wrote an essay about the second coming called The World's Last Night. And in it, he basically fleshed out what we've been talking about, meaning concerning Jesus' second coming and how it could happen soon. Lewis wrote, on the one hand, quote, "The doctrine of the second coming has failed so far as we are concerned if it does not make us realize that at every moment of every year in our lives, John Donne's question, 'What if this present were the world's last night?' is equally relevant," end quote. And so his point basically is that we as Christians, again, should always have this urgency of Christ's return, the weightiness of right now, that every single night could be the world's last night. But then also, Lewis went on to correct the view that therefore would make us people who are not responsible or faithful or caring about the future in general. And for this, he's going to specifically, as you hear, bring up the final judgment, but his point is essentially the same as what we're talking about. He said this, quote, "Taken by themselves, these considerations about Jesus' coming soon, these considerations might seem to invite a relaxation of our efforts for the good of posterity. But if we remember that what may be upon us at any moment is not merely an end, but a judgment, they should have no such result," end quote. Meaning we can't relax our planning or our caring for the future all because the ending may be immediate. Rather, our faithfulness and what we do now for the future that we very well may have, it matters. And so again, all that said, hopefully you can see it. Knowing and living with both of these truths is helpful because once again, you can look at history and you'll see the most faithful Christians, they lived in light of this. This is what we need. They lived this balance, or really maybe balance isn't the best word. It is a both and. Meaning one last time, we as Christians should be people who know Jesus really can come back right now. And we look forward to that. And in fact, that's why in this verse, you can see the response to that is, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." So we want that. It can truly happen today, church. And though at the same time, again, we live responsibly, faithfully, knowing that he might not come back until many, many, many years from now. And I mean it, many. It could be thousands of years from now. We just don't know. Because as Jesus himself clearly told us concerning his second coming, quote, "But concerning the day or the hour, no one knows." And so we should be expectant and realize the importance of today. And at the same time, we should be humble, realizing that we have no idea when Jesus is going to come. And therefore, we embrace that our entire probably long lives, they matter. And that we're here for the long haul to live for Jesus and his glory and love others well. And so that's our three main sections and most of the ending of the Bible here. But that leads us briefly, as we do come to a close, to that very last verse of the Bible. So look there now. The final verse in our message and of all of God's word, Revelation 22, verse 21. "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." So think of this. Concerning that being the last verse in the whole Bible, we could say on the one hand it's kind of typical of the New Testament because I don't know if you ever noticed, but for example, the Apostle Paul, he always starts his letters with "grace to you," and then intentionally he almost always ends his letters with "grace be with you," just like Revelation does here. And so this isn't unique technically in the New Testament, but the reality of what it's communicating is special and unique, and it's exactly what we need, which is why a lot of New Testament books end with it, and why the whole Bible ends with it here. And now, why is it? What's so special about grace be with you? Well, in answer to that, so here's the massive encouragement from the very last verse of the Bible, a massive encouragement. So think of it. In most religions and just ways of thinking, in life, there's either this, you know, overarching idea of this kind of threat from the so-called God, and or there's this overarching anxiety that we have about life that we need to, you know, do enough and basically prove ourselves to make our lives worthwhile, to be okay. And now, of course, whether in religions or secular talk these days, there is talk of things like mercy and love and forgiveness, definitely. But if you think about it and boil it all down, in the end, the thinking is primarily you have your life and now you must go and do and be obedient or successful enough to make it kind of worthwhile. Or to say that using the example from God's word we have here, their last words of a book about life, if you will, would be more something like, so you now, you have your life and you must go and live great. That's the main message of life in basically all religions and secular philosophies. And now, there's nothing incorrect about that desire per se, right? There's nothing wrong at all about wanting to live a good life. But we definitely know it from other people's experiences in other religions. And we definitely see it today in our anxiety-ridden culture. The truth is, we weren't designed for that sort of pressure, for that to be the end all. We weren't made for that sort of thinking about our lives and our existence. And so now, compare all of that to Jesus here and the gospel and even the whole ending of the Bible. Because yes, let's be clear, right? The gospel message does result in, it results in us wanting to follow Jesus and live for him and do great things in his name. Absolutely. And yet, in being saved and in living for Jesus, what's truly the overarching message of the whole Bible? And what's the overarching last thing that we need and that we get in Jesus? Well, God's grace. His grace. Grace, which first always has this meaning in the Bible of just generally being treated by God better than we could ever deserve. That's the more general way to look at grace. Or as one of our elders here, Mauricio, likes to say, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Right, and that's so true. And so think about it. At the ending of the whole Bible, what do we get? We get this promise that God is going to keep treating us so much better than we could ever deserve, all because of Christ. All right, so that's here, but then also second, grace, you might know this, in the New Testament, does then also start to take on this idea that it's God's power, it's in his enablement that helps us love and live for Jesus. Meaning God's grace then enables us to continue to trust and love and live for Jesus and go to Jesus when we mess up, because we will. And all that said, the whole point is you can then see that's why it's so precious. That the ending to the whole Bible is that Jesus' very grace is with us. His grace. Because that means as we wait for him to come back, we're finally to believe and know, church, Jesus has already been so gracious to us. In the gospel, he has proved that. And so today, we, his people, can be sure he will continue to be gracious to us. His grace is even with us as we wait for him to finally fully come back to us. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.